Well, I was just thinking a moment ago, what a rare and great privilege it is for folks to be able to gather together on this day the Bible designates as the Lord's Day on Sunday, for us to be able to praise God, for us to be able to offer our prayers and petitions to Him, for us to be able to remember the Lord's death and suffering on our behalf, as many of us have done today. And not only is it a privilege, I believe, for every Christian, but I count it a great privilege to be able to proclaim the Word of God to you today. In John the 10th chapter, and beginning in verse 22, we are told the occasion in which this particular event takes place. It says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me.'" Well, I have to tell you in the very beginning that I'm with rather mixed emotion about all of these Jews that come around and surround our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if it is too strong a term to say they're making a demand of Jesus. Well, you may say, no, Brother Gene, that would be a little bit too strong. And so instead of that, if we want to put it in the most favorable terms that we possibly can, we can say, well, this is a plea from the heart of the people. And what is the request? What is the plea? Tell us plainly. Tell us just as clearly as you possibly can, are you the Christ? Well, that has caused me then to do some thinking this week. And I want to begin our lesson with an affirmative. And that affirmative is that God is always plain. That the Word of God and that His Son Jesus Christ are always plain. If it were not so, would it not be altogether unfair, unmerciful on the part of our Heavenly Father to call you and I accountable and to have to give an answer for what we do, for what we think, for the way that we act? The Word of God that originates from the Heavenly Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, always has told us clearly, just as plainly as they ever could, everything that we need to know in order that we might be pleasing in His sight. And I believe in order that we may eventually have that eternal home in heaven. We'll notice as we come back to this plea, to this request of the Jews in just a few moments, that Jesus said, well, I did tell you plainly. I have already told you. I've already shown you over and over again, indeed, that I am the Christ. The problem is that you have not believed the evidence. Well, we'll come back to that for just a moment. But as I say, as I read this particular text in the New Testament, it caused my mind to begin to think about some other things that the Bible, the New Testament scriptures in particular, tell all of us very plainly what we need to know. Some of these things that I will state will be in question form. For instance, there is someone that may ask, Lord, tell us plainly, do we need to serve you? Ought every person serve God? And the answer is yes. The Bible tells us very plainly that. You go back in your own reading and in your own thinking to Matthew, the 4th chapter, here the devil is tempting the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the words of Jesus himself, he is going to say in verse 10, as it's recorded of Matthew 4, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Well, now, that's just about as clear as it can be, isn't it? If we are to do the will of God, we're not to serve ourselves. It is not for our own pleasure that God has put us here on the earth. Certainly it is not in order that we might be servants of the devil. May God forbid that that would be the case with any one of us. But to serve, to worship the Lord our God, and to only serve him. Jesus was such an example. You know, we talk about being a servant. Should we serve God? That means that there are activities that we are going to engage in. And, oh, Jesus was that perfect servant. Over and over again, I think one of the highlights, as you study and read the book of Isaiah, you will notice at least in the latter part of Isaiah's book, he is going to constantly refer to Jesus as the righteous servant of God. Jesus did everything God commanded him to do, didn't he? There was not any request that God made of his son Jesus Christ, even when it involved pain and sacrifice and finally death itself. What a servant. Jesus said to the 12, he said, I am as one that serves among you. He not only served mankind, but Jesus was that perfect example of what it means to be a servant of God. The apostles were all servants of God. I think a very good example of that is how Paul begins his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, when he's in the 1st chapter and verse 3, when he says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Oh, we think of those apostles. How it was that they were such faithful followers of Jesus, and even after Jesus had returned back to heaven to sit by the right hand of God, then those apostles went into all the world in order that they might proclaim that saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And oh, you know the sacrifices that they made in order to be servants of God. But what does that do for us in the audience this morning? You know, it's wonderful I believe it is wonderful that we have these teachings of the Bible and that we have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ as that righteous servant of God, and we've got the apostles as servants of God. But what about us? What about us? I think every person that is here this morning ought to, if you have not already done that many, many times, to ask yourself, am I a servant of God? What am I here on earth for? Do I just think in terms of serving myself, or maybe a little better extension of that, of serving my family? All of us, every one of us, are to be servants of God. Oh, there are so many scriptures that we find in the New Testament that would tell us so. I have one in mind, though, and it's the one found in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And there we are told, in conclusion to what Paul is arguing concerning there, verse 28 of Hebrews 12, if you will, please. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, I think that's what we're doing this morning. I have confidence that those of you who have already dedicated your life to serving God, that you are saying, you know what today is? Well, this is the highlight of my week. That's what today is. And you know what? I have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. It can't be shaken, no matter what happens here on earth. And I am here in order that I may serve God, how? With reverence and with godly fear. I hope you know what that means, to serve God with reverence and godly fear. And of course, God's servants know that that service is every day. Maybe one other thing that I ought to interject that I believe is profitable to notice. You know, you can't serve two masters. It can't be done. How many, many people there have been in the world that maybe, I would say in a hesitant way, as they read the scriptures and as they are convicted that they ought to serve God, they say, well, I'll serve God, but you know, I don't want to serve Him. How shall I say it? I don't want to serve Him wholeheartedly. And so I believe that it is a benefit for us as we look at the teachings of our Lord, this time in Matthew, the 6th chapter, to notice that Jesus says, beginning in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, God and riches. You cannot devote your life to the building up of material goods here on earth and allow that to become the all in your life. This world and these things we must not serve, but to serve God, to serve God. Well, the Bible tells us plainly about that, doesn't it? Is there any person here this morning that is misunderstood? If you have, raise your hand, and I'll take time to go over this first part of the lesson again. We are to be God's servants, every one of us, from the time we are accountable until the time that we leave this earth. You say, Brother Tope, I'm too old to serve the Lord. No, you aren't. No, you aren't. You may have felt that way when you got up this morning, but no, you're not too old. Well, you say, I'm too young. No, not if you are of accountable age. You're not too young. It does not matter who you are, where you are on earth. We are all to be servants of God. That's plain, isn't it? Well, now let's come back. If you will, come back with me to the text. You remember what those people had asked Jesus. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And the answer is yes. Jesus is the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. He is the one that God appointed as the Savior of all the earth. And as he said here, the works that my Father has given me to do, they bear witness. You know that it is not wrong to ask, is Jesus the Christ? I think every one of us at one time or another in our life have to come to that place if we're going to earnestly seek the will of God at all, where every one of us needs to ask the question, is Jesus really, is he really who he claims to be? There have been others who have claimed to be the Christ. There have been others through the ages of time, and I think even today, who claim that they are divine. But you know, Jesus is the Son of God. And the evidence is overwhelming. I said that these Jews were not the only ones that were inquiring. I think one of the things that causes a lot of questions to come to my mind is the fact that after John the Baptist had been such a faithful servant of God, he had stood before King Herod. He had rebuked him to the face and said, it is not lawful for you to have your husband's wife, my brother's wife. And he was cast into prison. And evidently there were some doubts. There was a niggling that was going on, if you want, in the mind of John. And in the 11th chapter of Matthew, the scripture says in verse 3 that John sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Oh, my dear friends, one reason why I am so glad to proclaim the gospel wherever I may go is because there's never been anybody like Jesus. There's never been anybody else that has raised the dead the way he did. To just be able to touch a leper and that leprosy would depart. To give sight to the blind, to restore hearing to the deaf. All of those miracles over and over and over again. I don't know how everybody is thinking this morning. It may be, though, that you might say this, Brother Gene, if I had lived in the first century, if I had been able to actually see Jesus, well, I would believe. But what are we talking about in reality? You know, I think we ought to always come to grips with reality. Well, where are we as far as Jesus and his life on earth and all of these wonderful, wonderful things that are recorded in the Bible that prove over and over again that he's the Son of God? And do you know what some people have concluded? Everything is so muddled up. You know, I've got lots of friends there in the world that say, well, you've got to be stupid to be a Christian. You're believing something that you cannot even see. You're talking about some events that happened, oh, well over 2,000 years ago. How can you do that? And so, for relief, in order that I want to proclaim, you and I have the very, very same evidence today to tell us plainly that Jesus is the Son of God that they had back then. And matter of fact, we've got something better because we've got it written down. But in John, the 20th chapter, Thomas answered, I'm at verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Now notice. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, that applies to us, doesn't it? We haven't seen Jesus. We're not living during the days of miracles. We've never orally heard Jesus preach. And yet Jesus says, do you know who are the most blessed people? They are the ones who believe even though they have not seen me. And you say, oh, come on now, Brother Toler. Come on now. How can you believe? Well, our Lord tells us plainly in verses 30 and 31, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. My dear friends, do you know what you hold in your hands when you have your New Testament? You have evidence. You have infallible proof. You have before you everything that you need so that you can believe clearly Jesus is the Son of God. Don't let people fool you, okay? Don't let people get away with that. People say, oh, you say the reason why you believe is because of what is written in the Bible. And then what do they want to do? Well, they just want to throw the Bible in the garbage can, if you will. But my dear friends, you can't do that. The Bible is a book of history. It is a book of history that is recorded concerning the birth, concerning the life, concerning the activities, concerning the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it a lie? Well, I challenge anybody. You prove that the New Testament, you prove that the Bible is a lie. And you can't do it. You can't do it. It's a book of truth. Oh, I could go ahead and tell you what secular historians have written. They bear evidence. Josephus and others speak of Jesus. The truth of the matter is that Jesus was a living character here on earth at the very time that the New Testament records it. Do you want to believe? Do you want to believe? Do you want to get to that place where there will never be a shadow of doubt in your mind that Jesus is the Christ? Study the evidence. It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. These things are written that you might believe that He is the Christ, and that you might have life in His name. Okay, I'm going to have to hurry, aren't I? All right. Does baptism really save you? Come on now. Come on now. The majority of the world, I'm going to quote an exception. I'm going to mention an exception in just a moment. Does baptism really save you? I'll tell you, there's not hardly a church you can go to that says it does. Oh, I know the Baptists practice baptism. I know that the Methodists, they baptize or sprinkle. I know that almost every denomination has one form or another, some of them very, very corrupted and different from what the Scriptures teach. But the truth of the matter is, you just can't hardly find anybody that says baptism saves you. Well, I have to tell you, I have talked to one or two people that have said, yeah, baptism saves. And I say, well, if a person isn't baptized, do you think they'll go to hell? And they say, oh, no, I don't believe that. Did you get that? Either baptism saves you or it does not. Either baptism plainly is necessary in order for you to have your sins washed away, to come into covenant relationship with God and to have a hope of heaven, or it doesn't have anything to do with it. Just becomes a church tradition. Well, but folks, then they come back and say, you know, preacher, that's all you ever talk about, isn't it? Baptism, baptism, baptism. Is it baptism alone that saves us? Well, no. 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 I started. Oh, I almost made a mistake. I started to say nobody believes that. But you know there are some folks that believe that. Who are they? Everybody that baptizes babies believe that. Have you thought about it in that way? That little baby can Can they make a confession? No, they may be squalling their eyes out whenever that preacher is putting a little water on them, saying, "I baptize you for the remission of your sin." Can that baby have faith? No. What are those people saying? That baby is going to be saved. He's going to have his sins washed away just through baptism, just through putting some water on him. Well, I don't believe that. First of all, I don't even think babies ought to be baptized. How does baptism save? How does it do that? What does it take? Well, the Bible joins, listen to me now, the Bible joins the Holy Spirit and baptism together. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and verse 13, I hope this is one of those scriptures you've marked in your Bible or marked in your mind. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Well, that's reflective of John 3 and verse 5. "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The Bible joins the Holy Spirit with baptism to tell us that it saves us. Not only that, but the apostles of God plainly taught that faith has to be joined with baptism. Mark 16 and verse 16, that I believe we quote almost every Sunday, says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Why, you can't take a fella and push him in the water if he doesn't believe. What good would that do? You have to believe Jesus is the Son of God in order for baptism to save you. And then, in addition to that, the Bible teaches a confession of one's faith is necessary in order for baptism to be effective. In Acts the 8th chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch had Christ preached to him, and as they went on their way, Acts 8 and verse 36, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And notice, and the eunuch, he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, I don't want to baptize any one of you who does not confess. Some people say, "Oh, I'm too ashamed." Well, you're not ready for baptism then. You're not ready for baptism. But you know what? Repentance has to be involved with baptism. When the people on the day of Pentecost cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter replies in verse 38, as it's recorded plainly for us, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." If you're a drunkard and you want to be baptized, but you want to keep on with your drinking, forget it. Forget it. That baptism won't do you a lick of good. If you're a gambler, if you're an adulterer, some people say baptism will wash away adultery. No, it won't. No, it won't. You can be forgiven of adultery if you repent of it, but that means you got to stop it. You can't go back to adultery after you've been baptized. That doesn't work. Repentance for the remission of sins. Does baptism say? The Bible tells us clearly that it does. Arise and be baptized, Acts 22, verse 16. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One more and I'm done. Will you have a second chance? Tell us plainly. Will you have a second chance? Fella says, all right, Gene, you've convinced me that I need to be a servant of God, that Jesus is the Christ, and I must be baptized in order to be saved. But you know what? I'm not ready yet. And I say, why not? Well, you know, I've got a life to live. I've got things that I want to do that Christianity, well, it may interfere with. What do you need to know? You need to know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an accepted time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. My dear friend and neighbor, the worst mistake you can ever make is to bank on tomorrow. What's going to happen tomorrow? Oh, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city and we will sell and make gain. Whereas you know not what your life will be. It's even as a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. It is appointed. I want to tell you plainly because it's written in God's Word. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. This life, now, is the time for you to believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, be baptized, be a servant of God, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day. All right, I'm through. Jim, lead us in the song. Let me encourage you. Please, let us help you now.